for today and next week as well. We're in 2 Corinthians, and Paul in chapter 4 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your barn servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So we've noted that the Corinthians were an incredible challenge to the Apostle Paul. There was massive opposition to Paul, to his ministry, to his apostolic authority. And even as he obviously suffered for the gospel, there were those that would seek to make his life even more miserable. And we could say at some level, and we'll see this next week in our studies, it was actually because he was suffering for the gospel that there was so much opposition to him from especially the so-called super apostles. Remember, he had planted the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and yet he had to turn around and plead with these very same Corinthians, "Open wide your heart to us." He also had to turn around and threaten the Corinthians. "Do you want me to come to you with a rod?" And they criticized him and they ridiculed him. They humiliated him, rejected him. They did respond to the severe letter, at least in part. That painful visit in which Paul was humiliated, we've talked about that, was followed by the severe letter, or the letter of tears. Paul's anticipation in how that letter would be received created so much anxiety for him as he waited in Macedonia for the report from Titus. And then a timid gladness upon hearing a fairly positive report. Cautious rejoicing. Still needing to deal with that pocket of opposition at the church in Corinth, and knowing that the potential for them to grow in strength and become more and more divisive, that he had to deal with that. But Paul, who knew what it was to suffer deeply for Christ, knew what it was to actually have on him the sentence of death and to despair even of life itself, also knew where to find the kind of encouragement that would keep him going in ministering to even people like the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is one of these letters that is Paul at his most transparent and Paul at his most complex. We see one who is rooted and grounded in the gospel and loves Christ, and we see one who also, his heart hangs on the Corinthians' attitude and love or lack of love to him. And we see this person who is conflicted. We see this person who struggles. And yet we see this person who goes right back to the heart of where his encouragement is. And that is the gospel itself. Paul makes an affirmation in chapter 4, verse 1. And it's important to realize that that comes right after chapter 3 and Paul's exposition of his new covenant ministry. Okay, and we'll actually kind of bounce back to chapter 3 at a couple of points. And so Paul says, "Therefore," that is in light of everything that I've said in chapter 3, "since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." The idea of losing heart has with it the idea of becoming weary and tired to the point of despair. One commentator says, weariness and despair that leads to slackening of effort or neglect of duty. In fact, this very word, lose heart, is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 27:46, where Rebekah, upon Esau taking the daughters of Heth, says, I am tired of living. Paul says, because we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Now, certainly, as we saw last week, Paul knew, or the week before, Paul knew what it was to despair, and he certainly had much to potentially lose heart and be discouraged with concerning the Corinthians themselves. But here he makes sort of this unbelievable affirmation that we don't lose heart. When it comes to this ministry that we have, we don't become weary to the point of slackening and then giving up altogether. That's Paul's affirmation. That's Paul's declaration. That is not to diminish one bit of his anxiety or one bit of his discouragement or one bit of what we saw in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1:8-11. But the reality is that Paul could say, when it comes to this new covenant ministry that God has given to us, we never get to the point where we're ready to throw in the towel. It is easy to become discouraged. If you try to minister to people and help people, whether it's in the community or your neighborhood or your family or your church family, oftentimes as those efforts are made and sometimes concerted and repeated efforts only to find opposition and rejection, there is a sense in which the potential to just lose heart and just give up is always there. As we saw last week, ministry is not this from triumph to triumph. Ministry is being shackled, following behind the conquering King Jesus, being led to death. We experience this in our own local church life together, don't we? People that we pray for, people that we've labored for, people that we've called and sent cards to and tried to counsel. We experience this in our own personal efforts at ministry, sometimes with our own children, sometimes with extended family members, sometimes people within our own immediate family. We feel like we have tried to share the gospel and minister to them in so many ways, and yet there is just absolutely nothing that seems to be working, nothing that seems to get through, and it seems just like you're talking to a wall. Paul's actually going to teach us why we shouldn't lose heart when there is actually so much opportunity to lose heart. I think he gives 6 reasons why you don't lose heart in your labor in the ministry. And the first is this: we have this ministry. What Paul says in verse 1 is to me, quite remarkable. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. And you know what's amazing to me is that Paul actually, this isn't all that amazing at all. Paul did not say, therefore, since we have these people, we don't lose heart. You imagine Paul looking at the Corinthians. Since I've got you, I never lose heart. If that had been the case, Paul probably would have not only lost heart, but he probably would have went and sold insurance or something. Paul says, we have this ministry. What is this ministry? It is actually the ministry of the new covenant, which, by the way, is described in chapter 3 as the ministry of the Spirit who gives life. It is the ministry of righteousness. It is the ministry of unfading glory. It is the ministry compared to Moses' ministry, a ministry of surpassing glory. It is a greater exodus, and it is the new covenant ministry that Paul is talking about. Let me just point out just a few of these verses in chapter 3. He says in verse 5, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants, ministers of a new covenant, Notice this, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Notice verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that's the old covenant, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And therefore, since we have that ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the life-giving Spirit, not the ministry of the law, not the ministry of the old covenant, not the ministry that kills, but we have this ministry that gives life. Paul says, I don't lose heart because at the end of the day, I realize I have the greatest message on earth. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of a new and better covenant. It is a message of full and complete forgiveness. It is a message of righteousness. It is a message not of condemnation, but of justification. It is a message that is empowered and illuminated with greater glory by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Paul sets himself up against Moses in a way that he says, you know, Moses had a glorious ministry, but he had to veil his face because the Israelites were not in the place to actually receive. But guess what's happened to us? That veil's been taken away because of Jesus, and we have this outshining glory of the new covenant. And so for Paul, as he considered the glorious new covenant ministry, he sensed a boldness and a power, and it encouraged his heart. It absolutely baffles me why people who have been entrusted with the ministry of the new covenant actually will do everything but preach the ministry of the new covenant. We want to do everything else other than actually focus on what the main thing is. How are you actually transformed? You're not transformed by how-to messages. You're not transformed by seven easy step messages. You're transformed by gazing at the glory of Christ in the new covenant as he's preached through the gospel. And then Paul says, and this is the second reason, as we have received mercy. Having this ministry of the new covenant, that is, put it this way, having become a participant and a proclaimer of the new covenant, Paul saw as the ultimate sign of receiving mercy from God. The fact that Paul was a minister of the new covenant was a sign that he had received mercy, and knowing that he had received that mercy was a strength to him. He had received mercy in his own conversion, undeserved mercy that brought him into the new covenant, and he was continuing to receive mercy in his calling to be a minister of the new covenant. And even as Jeremiah looked forward and looked to that day where God's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, he could make this proclamation, and his mercies are new every morning. Understand this, that those of us who live under the new covenant know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ in ways that all of those who lived under the old covenant never experienced and tasted in the same measure. You can actually wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, know that you're a sinner, and say with utter and complete confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Derek Prime wrote, there's more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. You can preach that to yourself, and you should. Do you think that the devil will remind you of how rotten you are? Do you think that does your spouse remind you of how rotten you are? Your kids remind you how rotten you are. You stand there and look at yourself shaven and you go, I don't need anybody to remind me how rotten I am. I can remind myself of how rotten I am. And it can lead to a sense of despair. And the reality is that we say, I've received mercy. Mercy that's new every single morning. There's more mercy in Jesus to me in a single hour than there is sin in me for the totality of my life. The third thing that Paul says that gives him the kind of encouragement so he says he doesn't lose heart is we have a good conscience. Notice in verse 2 he says, but we've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now there's a contrast. Paul's opponents were those that were more than happy to take as much money from the Corinthians as the Corinthians would give them and say that they were worth every penny. They also were probably very quick to say, the reason Paul doesn't take any money from you is for two reasons. One, he knows his ministry isn't worth anything. But secondly, it's just a cover-up. It's an act. Not taking money from you directly is just an act for him to get money from you in roundabout other kinds of ways, like this silly Jerusalem offering. Paul actually says, as I minister to you, you know as a matter of fact that we have renounced the hidden things, the things hidden because of shame, or that is shameful hidden things. Now, this is obviously a defensive statement against an accusation and an offensive statement that is going on the offense against his opponents. In all likelihood, Paul makes this statement because his moral conduct had been brought into suspicion and he was seen as being underhanded, especially in relationship to money. And Paul could turn around and he could say, you know what? You know that we have renounced all of those shameful, hidden kinds of things in our life, in our ministry. And then he says, and you know that we're not walking in craftiness or in adulterating the word of God. That is, our ministry is not one that's built on deceit or trickery for financial gain. We're not tampering or manipulating the word of God in order to get financial gain. In fact, you remember what he says at the end of chapter 2, we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but who from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so Paul says, you know, we have a good conscience with you. And then he could turn around and he could say, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, Paul could say, whatever the accusations are, you know, and you know beyond all reasonable doubt that everything has been above board. My motives are pure, and it is seen actually in the way that the truth has been manifested among you, which commends us to your conscience. I think that at the heart of what Paul is saying at the end of verse 2 goes something like this. You know that we love you. And you know that we haven't been trying to take advantage of you because we've been telling you the truth. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, the one who loves you the most will tell you the most truth about yourself. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, your conscience bears witness to the reality that that we've not tried to give you some sort of easy grace message. We've not tried to build you up with some kind of your best life now message. We've not tried to build you up in ways that just make you feel good and fawn all over us and pour your money out on us. In fact, if that's what we were actually trying to do, do you think that I would preach the truth to you in a way that cuts straight to the heart and tell it like it is? No fancy oratory, no fancy rhetoric. I just simply preach truth in sincerity in the sight of God, and your conscience bears witness to the fact that I love you and I'm being honest with you because I tell you the truth. Unvarnished, unadorned, straightforward, That is not what tricksters and hucksters do. The next thing that Paul says, and I think it's connected with we don't lose heart, is there's this recognition of the battle. So in verses 3 and 4, he recognizes, and he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this age has done what? Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so the gospel is veiled. And Paul says, you know, here's the reality. People may say that I obscure the message, but the reality is that the gospel is veiled, and the veiling of the gospel is not ultimately a sign of our deficiency. Ultimately, it's a sign of man's inherent blindness by nature and by the power of the devil. Some probably were saying, you know, the Apostle Paul actually convolutes things and obscures things so much, and we actually think that he purposely is obscuring the gospel message for the Jews because he probably just wants them to certainly perish and not come to salvation. And so if Paul would only quit obfuscating the obvious, you know, that should be the... Jay Adams says that should be above the desk of every preacher, eschew obfuscation. That is, get rid of what's unclear. It's a preacher joke, okay? Anyway, Paul could say this, you know, the gospel is veiled. There are people who don't get it. But the fact that there are people that don't get it is not a reflection on our deficiency in proclaiming the gospel. It is actually a demonstration of the limited power of Satan that must be recognized in this world. The super apostles probably were going around touting the fact that, you know, every time we share the gospel, people just, you know, fall on their faces and repent and believe and then give us their money. Look at Paul. Paul preaches and who responds? I mean, a few here, a few there, and the reality is that Paul is just this obscure preacher who never says anything clearly, and Paul says that's not the case at all. The lost, the unregenerate, are blind to the most glorious reality of all, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in fact the image of God. John Calvin said this. He said, the sun is no less bright because blind men do not perceive its light. This darkness is universal, it is demonic, and it is cosmic. And Paul actually, amazingly, Paul actually derives some element of comfort knowing that it is not ultimately up to him to convert those that he preaches to. This, by the way, if you are a parent, this will prevent you from going insane. If as a parent, I thought that my child's conversion to Jesus Christ depended solely and completely upon the stellar, exemplary manner in which I would conduct myself before them all of their growing up years, and on my persuasiveness to turn their hearts to believe, if I thought my children's conversion depended on me, I would despair of life itself. Who could bear such a thing? If I thought getting up and preaching a sermon on a Sunday morning that the effectiveness of it was going to depend wholly and completely upon my wit and upon my humor and upon my insight and upon my exegesis and upon my ability to persuade and rhetorical powers and oratorical skills and all of that, I would never preach another sermon as long as I lived. I wouldn't take upon myself the responsibility. Paul could say there's a reason why people don't believe. And it's not in the deficiency of the proclaimer. It's in the blindness of those that don't believe. You might say to yourself, well, why in the world would that end up being an encouragement? People don't respond because Satan has blinded them? How encouraging. It is ultimately encouraging. And I'll tell you why in a second. The next reason that Paul says we don't lose heart, very simple. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Paul now says, here's the content. This is what we actually do. We don't preach ourselves. The triumphalists, the super apostles, they're all about preaching themselves. They're all about preaching their own experiences, their own visions, their own dreams, their own revelations from the Lord, apparently. But we actually don't do that. They preach their own opinions. They preach themselves as their own authorities. We don't do that. We don't preach ourselves, but we do preach Christ Jesus as Lord. The sum and substance of our proclamation has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with preaching Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. By the way, when Paul uses that expression, Jesus as Lord, he is actually drawing on the Septuagint that continually translated the term Yahweh as Kurios. In other words, preaching Jesus Christ as very God of very God, sovereign King, ruler of everything. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a sociological genius to know that our culture is becoming increasingly anti-Christ, right? Do you feel that? Pastors cannot even pray in Jesus' name at state assembly prayers. Everybody wants to know, you can't even pray at football games anymore. You can't add in Jesus' name. And it's not prayer, by the way, that bugs people. Okay? Because you could get up on the White House lawn if you wanted and say, let us give thanks to the God of heaven, whoever she may be. And everybody would smile. Let's give thanks to the God of our own understanding. Well, the last time I checked, the God of our own understanding would be an idol. But we have this civil religion that wants to acknowledge somehow that there is a higher power, that there's a deity, but nobody wants to be specific. And the Apostle Paul could say, listen, you want to hear what our message is? Here's our message. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that not only is our message, but that is the only saving message. By the way, a civil, vanilla, nondescript religion never saved anybody. It only sent people to hell. John Calvin says, the man who wishes to preach only Christ must forget himself. Robert Murray McShane, I see that a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up attracting men to himself and seeks only to attract them to Jesus Christ. For Paul, that was his message. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is ruler. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is your only hope. Jesus Christ is all in all. And then he tells the Corinthians how they did that. Notice the manner. And ourselves as your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Isn't that a remarkable thing? as your bondslaves for Jesus' sake. I would have understood better if Paul would have said just simply, as bondslaves. Because then you could at least say that Paul was talking about being a bondslave to Jesus Christ, which of course is ultimately true for the Apostle Paul, but that's not what he says right there. We preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves, and we do it as your bondslaves. Paul could say to the Corinthians, listen, at the end of the day, we are simply plain old servants. We're not kings. We're not lords. We are servants, and we are servants for your sake. Paul Barnett says that here Paul is actually making his deliberate anti-triumphalism. We are not kings. We are not lords. We are not these triumphant people who go around touting ourselves. But here's the simple picture. We are your slaves. We are spent. We spend and are spent for your sake. And we do it because of Jesus. By the way, that's the only staying power of being able to serve somebody, is to do it for Jesus' sake. Because ultimately, if you do it for their sake, there will come a time where the reciprocation is just not there, and you just say, forget it. You have to do it for Jesus' sake. Willing to spend and be spent for Jesus' sake. When Paul said that he carried around in his body the dying of Jesus, what he was talking about is that he simply knew that the totality of his life was simply to be lived, as it were, as a living sacrifice that could be immolated at any minute. And so what he did for Jesus' sake. So that difficult person that you're trying to win to the Lord, maybe it's your dad. That difficult person that you try to minister to. That difficult kid in Sunday school. Whoever it is. You can actually keep on serving for Jesus' sake, who served us to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The final reason Paul doesn't lose heart is because God is the one who turns on the light. And this gets connected right back to verses 3 and 4. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so here's how these reasons get connected. I preach the gospel, and I don't get discouraged when people don't respond, because I realize that there's a spiritual dynamic at work there that is spiritual blindness that is induced by the God of this age. And so I actually take courage from the fact that I realize that I'm in a battle, and my battle is not against flesh and blood. And so the reason that I actually can keep going in the face of such satanic blindness and darkness is because my confidence is that the same God who spoke light into existence in Genesis 1:4 is the very same God who takes these veiled, blind people and actually removes the veil by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it by free, powerful, sovereign grace. And that's where the ultimate encouragement comes from, is that you begin to realize that no matter what that person is in front of you, no matter how blind they may be, no matter how recalcitrant they may be, no matter how resistant they may be, no matter how defiant they may be, the reality is that it is in the hands of a sovereign God who says, let there be light, whenever he pleases. This is the absolutely glorious thing, is that that act of salvation is a sovereign act of God's grace, and it is not only a new exodus, it ends up being a new creation, whereby the God of creation creates light in their hearts. And what does that light look like? Paul says, here it is. When that light goes on, it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you're preaching, there are people that you know that are sitting there that absolutely hate your guts. And it used to bother me. And in fact, years ago, some of you know this story, Doug Bushhausen, who was Bill Harrah's entertainment manager for 30 years, we worked and worked and worked and finally got Doug to church. His wife worked for Andrew Winans, and Doug finally came to church. And Doug was in his middle 60s maybe at this time. And he used to come into church, and he had a little bit of limp, and he was all messed up. He was missing a finger, and he had a lazy eye, and he kind of limped along. But he was as ornery as they came. And he'd sit down, and as soon as he sat down, he'd fold his arms, kind of like what John Hayes is doing right now. And he would just get this, look, like, I dare you. I dare you. And I'd preach my heart out, and he'd sit there completely unmoved. There'd be people that would be that would have tears in their eyes, or there'd be people that would be nodding their heads, and there Doug sat, just absolutely, just, I can't stand you. I can't wait to leave. And pox on you and your house. And so one day I got so frustrated while I was preaching. And it rarely happens like this anymore, just because I'm you know, older and nicer. But when I was young and less patient, I just stopped in the middle of the sermon one day, and Doug's sitting there, and he's all grumped up. And I said, you know, some of you actually look like you were weaned on dill pickle juice. And he just stood there and sat there and glared at me. So the next Sunday morning, he comes limping into Carson Valley Middle School, and he stopped and he looked at me. He goes, preacher, I had my glass of pickle juice this morning. I hated preaching to Doug. And one day we were going to have a baptism class, and Doug called me. He said, Brian, I'd like to come to the baptism class. I thought, this is so great. Doug, you're more than welcome to come to the baptism class. And what I had in the back of my mind was this. Doug, when you come to the baptism class, I'm going to go over the fact that you have to be a Christian in order to be baptized. And then I'm going to have the joyful glee of telling you, you're not a Christian. So, he came to the baptism class, sat through, didn't really say anything. And I thought, you know why he's not saying anything? Because he's not a Christian. So I had everybody go off into a different room and write out their testimony, and Doug shuffled off, and he was gone for like 5 minutes and came back, and I thought, see, he didn't even have a testimony, nothing to write. I bet he hands me a blank piece of paper. And he hands me a piece of paper, and it's got just a few sentences on it. And I just thought to myself, this is going to be so good. I'm going to be able to say, Doug, you know, reading this, I can just tell you're not a Christian. And I started to read it, and it said, I still have this paper to this day. I've lived a very sinful life, but I know that Jesus Christ has died for my sins and has forgiven me. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life following him. And I thought, who wrote this for him? I sat down with Doug and I said, Doug, when did this happen? I mean, I could not tell anything had happened. I mean, he looked like the same grumpy old man that walked in, you know? And he said, God's been softening my heart week after week after week. God causes the light to shine in darkness. And we could multiply those stories 10 times over. God causes the light to shine in darkness. And so whether it's with that kid of yours, or whether it's with that family member, or whether it's with that neighbor that you've lived next door to for years and years, here's the reality. You don't need to become discouraged and lose heart just because they say, you know what, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. You just continue preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Not yourself. Preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And that blind person, that person who has satanically induced blindness, they can't see anything wonderful about Jesus, in a moment of time, God himself can say, light, shine in darkness. And when he does that, that person's mind is opened up to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, so that their only conclusion is, this Savior is mine. God does that. You can't do that. You can't. And so Paul says, I have great encouragement because at the end of the day, it's God himself who turns on the light. And so are there going to be people who resist our ministry to them and reject it? And the answer is yes. But how do you stay encouraged? Realize that you have the greatest message on the planet, the ministry of the new covenant. Stay faithful. God is so pleased to use faithfulness as an instrument by which he works. And so what about your family? What about your kids? What about coworkers? What about that? What about that bratty little kid in Sunday school? You just keep on teaching them Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for sinners just like you. Jesus actually died for little brats just like you. Jesus actually paid the penalty for brattyhood. And so you can turn to him. And guess what? You may end up with a Charlie Jarrett on your hands, who 20 years after hearing somebody in Sunday school tell him about the love of Jesus, finally had the light go on. Because we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And we thank you that it is the ministry of the Spirit and it is not the ministry of the letter that kills. And we thank you that by your mercy, you've entrusted it to us. You've not only made us beneficiaries of it, but you've made us proclaimers of it. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful. And Father, we ask that we would just continue to pour ourselves out as the servants of others for Jesus' sake. And we pray that you would be pleased to use us to turn on the lights. In Jesus' name, amen.